If you would, take your Bibles and turn those to the 22nd chapter of Acts. If you're looking to use the Pew Bibles that are put there for you, it's on page 1185. Before we read God's Word, let's pray for His help in the reading and hearing. Almighty Father, You caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our instruction. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of Your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to that blessed hope of eternal life, which You have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. As you are able, would you please rise for this reading of God's Word? I'm going to be reading from Acts 22, beginning at the 30th verse and continuing to the 23rd chapter and the 11th verse. This is God's Word. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome."
Of course, week in and week out, we, as we're going through Acts, have so much for which to admire the Apostle Paul. He has now, just to bring you up to speed and get a little context, he has stood before this mob that has been lied to, and a lot of misrepresentation about Paul. And there, as we've used the word frenzy, they are in a frenzy over him. They have already beat him. They want him dead. They talk about wanting him wiped off the face of the earth. And then he wants to address the mob. And one of the things that did strike us about him was his pastor's heart and his love for them, his his sympathy toward them because he could see himself in them years earlier. He speaks to them in their own Hebrew dialect, which in itself is a matter of sensitivity toward them. And instead of standing up, bloodied as he was, trying to scream for justice and his rights and all this was wrong, and rather he stands up and he presents the gospel to them. He shows them grace, talks to them about Jesus. I think it was a week or two ago we said that there he stood, bloodied, and yet he told them about the blood of the Lord Jesus and what that blood had meant for them. And when he mentions that Jesus has called him to even go to the Gentiles, their prejudice rises, and not only so, their belief that he's unorthodox and all this. And so they all the more want to take his life, and so he's quote-unquote rescued by the Roman soldiers. He is rescued, but they take him down into the barracks and the dungeon, so to speak, and torture chamber. And they stretch him out. They're going to flog him as well until he can tell them what's going on. Why are these people so upset with him? And then he says, well, is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen? And so they say, are you a Roman citizen? And he says, yes. And they go get the commander, and the commander knows what that's going to mean if that's the case. Could mean his life. He says, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul says, I am. And the man looks at him. We suggested that he looks at him with this contempt and smugness, you know, and says, well, I bought mine at a high price. To which Paul replies, well, I was born a Roman citizen. Everyone knows then that he has a higher standing than does this commander. So the commander doesn't really know what to do. And so if you'll notice in verse 30, his what he opts to do is to put him before the Jews. Say, well, you know, this is their problem. It's a theological issue. Let's just let him stand before this Sanhedrin. Chapter 22, verse 30, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul and set him before them. So now, from mob to a torture chamber, and now before this imposing, intimidating crowd, or this council, anyway, this assembly. And it's so loud that Paul has to scream in order to be heard. You would think that he was safe being with or among his own people. But don't forget, these individuals, his own people, had crucified Jesus Christ. And if you want to talk about his people, these are the same people who had stoned Stephen, Paul having been one of them, named Saul then, and he had looked on with approval, even holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. So there's no reason why Paul would think that the outcome is going to be no different for him. I mean, these people are very stubborn. They're very set in their ways. They've already determined they made up in their minds about him. So maybe just by way of introduction, some initial application, just to think in terms of people in our lives. There may be one, or there may be many in your life that's very stubborn towards you. Maybe it's because of your faith and they're not believers. And it may be the hard-heartedness of a family member. That's probably the toughest of it all, isn't it? Someone who has already determined, well, that's just the way you are. And you cannot seem to change their minds. It may not be family. It could be the stubbornness of a coworker. It could be the intimidation of the world. Maybe the world for you is in a locker room, on a football or basketball team or something. Maybe it is in a club somewhere, or an organization or school or friendships, neighborhood. And it could be that it's not even so much you fear physical harm. It's just the snide look that someone gives, sort of a knowing look. They're skeptics. They do not believe like you do. And they just say, well, that's your reputation, and they treat you accordingly. As I alluded to, we've been impressed by Paul, the pastoral heart and his endurance in tribulation, persecution. This morning, we need to walk away impressed again with his boldness. Something that might be a little bit new for us is his shrewdness. The way his strategy of getting out of this particular situation. But more than anything, and what I guess plays into it all, is this commitment that he has to keep the issue, the main issue, and that's Jesus Christ. If ever there was a man and ever an example to us of someone who believed that it's all about Jesus, it would be Paul. That phrase that we've loved over some years now, but it's not about you, not about me, it's all about Jesus. Well, Paul would say that. He'd realize that it wasn't about him, and it certainly wasn't about this Sanhedrin. He realized that it was all about Christ. Another just aside in the midst of an introduction here, I like what Derek Thomas does in his commentary when he draws these contrast, really. It's one thing to stand in front of a group of individuals and they're eager to hear the Word of God, like you are this morning, but then to stand before a hostile group, much, much different. To stand here in a robe, you know, in a nice setting among society's nice people, And realize that, you know, you've gone out of your way to come to church and to hear a sermon. The difference between that and standing, rather than a robe, standing with a bloodied body before a mob that's already beat you up and would like to take your life for what you're saying. Think about that. I mean, it's one thing to stand before people who you think will at least, for the most part, receive the message well, and then those who really want you to die for what you believe in. Let's take it a little bit closer to home and say it's one thing to sit across the table from somebody, and it might be in the lunchroom, young people. It could be at a business lunch. Could be, this person might be your client. I don't know. I mean, it could be a co-worker. It could be that family member. It could be over the holidays. You know. And they are not necessarily, well, you're not necessarily fearing that they're going to hurt you physically. But you know that Jesus wants you to testify about him and tell them what you believe, and you're wondering about how they're doing and what it's like spiritually for them. So it's one thing to sit across the table from someone like that. And then it's another thing, if you'll look here, Michael held this up last Lord's Day evening. It's another thing if you're in northern Iraq and you're a Christian and they've painted this Arabic letter on your door. That's equivalent to our N for Nazarene, and they paint on the Christians' doors the Nazarene, meaning this is a follower of the Nazarene. It's quite different, isn't it, than just sitting across the table and fearful of what might happen in a business deal or a familial relationship and the costing possibly your life. Paul could have easily justified himself, couldn't he? He could have said, and we're going to make some application of this in at the end of the sermon, but you know, he could have said that this is like casting pearl before swine, and I can move on. But then on the other hand, we know he couldn't do that. I mean, he was called to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. The calling on his life was to preach the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that everyone should put their faith in him as the Messiah and they should repent of their sins and turn to Him. And we do the same thing. We do it a lot. And it might be out of fear. Could be for a lot of reasons. But we'll make excuses and say, well, you know, maybe not today. Or maybe I don't need to pick up the phone and call that individual to try to ask them about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Whatever the case is, but we know differently. A number of scriptures that tell us. 1 Peter 3:5 says, that tells us that we've got to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. 2 Timothy 4:2, that I've got to preach in season and out. 1 Timothy 6:13, got to be able to make a good confession to anyone like Jesus did before Pilate. So again, just to make the point that, you know, it might be a hostile situation. But then again, it might be a tough situation in which you find yourself, a trial that you're going through. It may be a loss. But because it's happened providentially in your life, God has now opened a door for you that would not have been open had you not been in the situation. And whispering in your ear is the Lord Jesus. And He's saying, testify about Me. Testify about Me. Again, for Paul, it was all about Jesus. Any church worth its salt, so to speak, would know that everything's about Jesus. It's not about Hull and Felder. It's not about the building. It's not about the elders or the staff or whomever. It's not about you individually out there. It is, as you go out, as the church, wherever God sends you, it's all about Jesus. And that's a great example we get from Paul this morning when he looks first at the Sanhedrin in the first two verses. He looked intently at the council, verse 1 says. So he's taking his time looking at each face, maybe eyeballing them. I wonder if he's looking back to see if he recognizes some of these men from 20 years ago, 25 or 30 years ago, when he had been commissioned to go from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And then he says, brothers, you see that in verse 1, and that would have been enough to make the high priest mad, this heretic, you know, calling them brothers. And he says, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He's not saying he's sinless. We know that. He definitely had an understanding of how sinful he was. We know that he's not justifying what he did to Christians before his conversion. But it's more this statement, again, identifying with the Sanhedrin and seeing himself there years ago. I mean, he's saying, I have lived my life before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believing that I was doing exactly what He wanted me to do, as if to say to them, just like you're doing today. I know how it feels. I know what it's like for you to be sitting right where you're sitting. And this is what does provoke the high priest then. Ananias, in verse 2, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. You know, I'm going to go back to this application because it's not necessarily that I've lived my life before God in good conscience. It's what he means by that. It's the issue at hand. If Paul stands before this Sanhedrin and he says that I have lived my life before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in good conscience, then the high priest knows that means to live your life in good conscience before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is to follow the Nazarene, to follow Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In other words, obviously the issue is Jesus. It's not all the peripheral. And Paul knew that, and Ananias knew that, the Sanhedrin knew that. And brethren, the same thing is true for us. Whatever the issue is in the day, and there are a lot of issues for us that we face in our culture, No matter what the world is saying about abortion or homosexuality or the Marriage Act, you know, all these the hate crimes or even things that we deal with that are sins in our, you know, our lives, promiscuity and drunkenness, whatever your friends are saying to you about those kinds of what we just call them issues, heathenism, materialism, prayer in public schools. I mean, it doesn't matter. The issue, that's not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ. I mean, if you, that may be something you just have to say, okay, by faith, I'm going to believe that that's true. Because it'll actually help in the dealing with the issues in the culture. If you realize it's not about how many in my political party I have in the House or Senate, et cetera, et cetera. The issue for the Christian and the church is Jesus Christ. If I don't like what Jesus says about morality, then I don't like Jesus. I mean, that's just the way it is. If I don't like what he says about ethics, then I don't like Jesus. If I don't like what he says about abortion, I don't like him. If I don't like what he says about homosexuality, this isn't about being judgmental or not offending someone. The fact Jesus is the Word of God. And so if I'm offended, if I don't like what he says in the Word about homosexuality or promiscuity or drunkenness, the bottom line is I don't like him. If I don't like what he says about hell, then I don't like him. Or judgment, I don't like him. You can't, in other words, you can't say I love Jesus Christ, I just don't love the fact that he's God. Or I don't love the fact that he's the only way to heaven, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes before the Father except through him. Can't say I love Jesus Christ, but I don't love the fact that he is my judge, and before him I will one day stand. Because that's where the line's drawn. He's different. He's unique. And that's what Luther meant when he said Jesus ate, drank, slept, walked, was weary, sorrowful, rejoicing. He wept and he laughed through hunger and thirst and sweat. He talked, he toiled, he prayed, so that there was no difference between him and other men except that he was God and had no sin. And so, therefore, he is different. He is unique. He is the Son of God, and he is the issue. I had a minister, I have a minister friend, but it was a couple of years, more than a few years back, actually, that he sat down with a man that was in his congregation, or at least visited there. He was in the singles group. This was in Memphis, Tennessee. And he went to lunch with him, and they were talking about the man's lifestyle, and my friend had said that he wasn't going to let up on him and just kept pressing him. The guy was sleeping around and doing all kind of things, and finally the guy was just saying, I'm going to basically do what I want to do. And my minister friend said, what if Jesus Christ really was raised from the dead? He just drew it all to the resurrection. I mean, we don't a lot of times think that way, do we? But he's bringing it to a head on Jesus. He was just going to rest it right there on Jesus. What if Jesus rose from the grave, from the dead? And he said you could look at the man's face, contort, and thought. And he said there was a silence. And the quote back from this man was, if Jesus rose from the dead, then I guess I'm in trouble. Because then you realize it's not about all this other stuff. It is about Jesus and what did Jesus do and what does Jesus say. Now, secondly, in the outline, it shifts here in that Paul was certainly not perfect in the way he addressed the Sanhedrin. You might think Roman numeral 2 is a typo. It's not. He wasn't always focused on Jesus. And the scriptures are good about not hiding the sins of God's people before us. In verse 3, God is going to strike you. That's what Paul says to them. You whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And our first reaction, you know, it could be, yeah, Paul, get him. But we know deep down, don't we, that it was inappropriate. It's not right. It helps us that Paul apologized to understand that that's the way we should take this. But, you know, Jesus was right there for the same Sanhedrin, same room probably, same situation, struck, abused, beaten. And Jesus' example was to say nothing, to not revile in return, not show the anger. He says, God will strike you. That, y'all, that is a curse. And prophetic, actually, against Ananias. But he follows it with an insult. You whitewashed wall. It's like a tottering wall that someone has painted over to make look good. But inside, you're a hypocrite. Really, you're full of corruption. In fact, that's what he says at the end of verse 3. Basically, is you're such a hypocrite. You're there judging me according to this law. And you're going to strike me. And you're the lawbreaker. Then they say, well, you revile God's high priest like this. And that's when he apologizes. And he actually uses scripture to regain his composure in verse 5. I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You could read 10 different commentaries and get 10 different reasons as to why he said that. That he was blind or couldn't see well enough to know that it was the high priest, or that he had been away so many years he didn't know, or the high priest was so wicked that he refused to call him the high priest. It's just a whole lot of different things. I'd rather us just sort of land on and let it suffice to say that Luke is showing us Paul's humanness and his sin, warts and all, and that he has lost his temper when he was interrupted and then he apologizes for a lack of composure. It's not, and you don't have to be dogmatic about it, but it's not a text about righteous anger. So therefore, not a sermon about that. It's more telling us one of the quickest ways to lose your witness is to lose your temper. To respond with anger or to respond with vengeance. Doesn't matter if it's your spouse. That might have been the last person that you responded angrily, or if it's an enemy. You know, it might be your best friend, and then it might be your adversary. But a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Let me read some more of these to you. And I have more even if you would like these later. Proverbs 21:23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. In Luke 6:45 says, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Proverbs 15:4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James had a lot to say about the tongue. In James 3:10-11, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? He even says in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then last one here, Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Billy Gray was a fighter. You're a boxing enthusiast, you might know the name Billy Gray from Wales. Actually, he was a brawler. My dad's a big boxing enthusiast. I grew up watching a lot of boxing matches when they would come on television. Just recently, my dad he was the president of his Sunday school class making announcements, and he introduced George Holman. Actually, George Holman's a man who's been visiting Trinity because he's in Montgomery doing work. You may have met him on Wednesday nights, but he was teaching Sunday school in my dad's Sunday school class, and his name is George Holman, and my dad introduced him as George Foreman. So gives you an idea where my dad's mind is. Billy Gray got converted and became an evangelist. And there was a man who wanted to test him. He didn't think he was genuine. And so he got up in his face and started saying things to him and trying to get Billy Gray riled up. And the man got so mad, he hauled off and hit him, knocked him to the ground, drew blood. Billy Gray could have beat him to a pulp. But he stood up and he said, "I used to do what you've just done to me." But this is what was so interesting. He said, "When I did that, I didn't realize what I was really doing in my life was I was doing that to Jesus Christ. And now I know that Jesus loves me and Jesus forgives me. And so I forgive you." And that's the change that's taken place. Some of you will really identify with that. You might have been a quote-unquote brawler in your day and has seen such a change in your life. That's what happened to Paul, of course, we know. And we see how shrewd he is. There should be some in the outline here for verses 6 to 10. I failed to get it in the outline. He's really mischievous. He puts these co-belligerents together. He knows he's not going to get a fair trial with Ananias. And so he just speaks up, says, "I'm a Pharisee," because there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees there in the Sanhedrin. And of course, the Pharisees were conservative, and they believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in what couldn't be seen. Sadducees didn't believe in anything they couldn't see and touch, basically. So they believed in angels, didn't believe in the spirit world. And so all of a sudden, there comes this, which is really a riot. Our text, I may not have time to even find that right now because I want to move on. A certain word they use. But the word means that it was a riot. It was so bad they had to get Paul out of there. And there are certain times when we do team up with even liberals, things like that, theological liberals. If it means defending the unborn, we're going to do that. Scholars will team up with Jewish scholars even to protect the authenticity of the Word of God, that kind of thing, to protect the first five books of the Bible. We call them the Pentateuch. The Roman Catholics don't believe in grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, but they believe in the sanctity of marriage. And so you better believe we team up with them in it. If we believe in the sanctity of human life, we're going to team up with them in that. Moral absolutes, certainly. So anyway, there is a time to do that, and then and Paul's a great example of that here. I did want to use one last illustration about there is time when we walk away, when Jesus says, "It's enough for my gospel to have been trampled on enough." And this man's name was Rolf Barnard, and I love Brian Habig's, when he described to the young people what a cassette tape was. If you missed that, I think it was Sunday night. But if you missed any of that conference, go back to the web or get the CDs here and listen to that. It was a great conference. But I had one of those of Rolf Barnard. He's a Baptist minister, Calvinist, hellfire and brimstone preacher. My friends and I would get together and just listen. It was like we were just laughing. It was amazing how fired up this man would get and scream. And we basically memorized the sermon. But Rolf Barnard was crusty old man, and he was gone. He was at a conference to teach for the week. As some of you remember, years back, generations ago, they would have these week-long conferences instead of 2 or 3 days. But he was there for the week, and they would get him to go around and visit the members. I've been in that situation, too. When I've gone to preach at another church, they want you to go visit the members, take communion to them, and things like that. So that's what they were doing. And Rolf Barnard, they drove by one man. His man, he was on his porch, and they were driving by, and he said, "That man hates Christians. He hates the church. Doesn't want anything to do with us. Doesn't even want Christians on his property." And Rolf Barnard said, "Turn the car around." That's just the way Rolf was. And they went back, went up in the man's driveway, approached the porch where the man was. He said, I'm Rolf Barnard, and I'd love to speak to you. I'm speaking down at the Baptist Church and would love for you to come visit. And the man said, I don't want anything to do with it. And so Rolf said, I never ask for anyone's permission to pray. So he just said, I'm going to pray for you. And this is what he said. Father, I don't know this man, but he is not a Christian and doesn't want to be. He wants us to leave him alone. So, Lord, I pray that you will not talk to this man or have anything to do with him for the rest of his life. Keep the gospel away from him and never listen to him if he ever decides to pray. I pray that today it will be the last time he ever hears the name of Christ or anything about the gospel. Amen. And he's walking away. And of course, the man says, wait a minute. And I've never heard a preacher talk like that. And Rolf Barnard's quote was, well, I learned it from another preacher whose name was Jeremiah. And he got his Bible out. And this is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 14. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of the people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Although they offer burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. So it's very strong. I understand that. But I wanted to draw us to the final application and really remembering too Betty Sims, who was a member here for 57 years, and we had her funeral yesterday. And not only keeping our eyes on Jesus, but just always remembering that heaven is where my citizenship is. That God has saved me from hell. He has saved me from turning his back on me, reconciled himself to me. That's what God did. He set out to reconcile himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse 11, if you'll notice, says that Jesus came alongside of him and encouraged him. And that's where, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next week. I'm excited about that. I really wanted to be there today, but realized in studying that we'd be there, it'd be another week. I'm excited about even the hymns and the things we're going to do next week. And so I encourage you. In fact, next week is the week that we're going to meet in Trinity Hall at 10:30 and dedicate a house down in Haiti. We're going to at least be able to witness watching them dedicate in honor of Gray Godwin. It's not Skype, but it's something similar we'll do in Trinity Hall. Next week, really, I think should prove to be a great Lord's Day for us. I was going to say to you, I was thinking about this morning, that if you know somebody just sort of fallen away from the church or doesn't attend worship, call them this week. Holidays are coming, and next week will be very encouraging. And just encourage you to maybe pick up the phone, call that friend, and have them come. They will end with this, that the light momentary affliction that we have on this earth, and we all have it, and Rob alluded to it in his prayer this morning, it doesn't compare to the glory, the weight of glory that's waiting on us. And it's because of Jesus. And this Jesus who will come alongside you and say, take heart or take courage. And you may need to hear him say that today. You may not be able to wait 7 or 8 days to hear that. You need to hear it today, that Jesus comes alongside you and says, take courage. And you have something for which to live, as well as something for which to die. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. As we are about to transition to new members, you know that Paul was not going to be miraculously rescued from this prison like he had been. Peter had been. Silas. That's not going to happen this time. It's just going to be, I'm at your side and my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. So I hope you have that with Jesus. I hope you have that relationship and would love to talk to you afterwards or point you in the direction of someone who would love to talk to you about having that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus.